We are continuing our series on being disciples of Jesus. What does being a disciple of Jesus involve? And we've been going through seven statements, and the first one was, I have begun following Jesus and am depending on the Spirit of Jesus in my journey. The second was, I have been sent by Jesus to bless others and invite them to follow Him. The third was, I am learning to be like Jesus in my attitude, behavior, and character. And I know what this series is going to do for some of you. And I want to acknowledge that. Here's the fourth. I'm learning to love God and love others. And I know already, I've had a few conversations now, where for some of you, I know there's a tension that's growing within you, where you're feeling, I can't live up to this. This is a high standard. I'm not sure how I can do all of this. And we're only hitting the halfway point. I want to remind you of something. You're a disciple. If you remember, or maybe you missed it, the meaning of a disciple is you're an apprentice. God isn't expecting from you or me perfect performance. This is a lifestyle that we have been, in essence, born into, and we are learning the way of Jesus. That's why, notice the verbiage in this statement. I am learning to love God and love others. If the statement was, I have learned to love God and love others, then we're all in trouble. That's a standard we can't reach to. I am learning. And some of us here, you may feel, I'm a first-year apprentice when it comes to loving others. Because I'm sitting beside someone I'm struggling to love right now. And some of you go, yeah, I'm nowhere near a master. But I can look back and go, yeah, there's people in my life that I really struggled to love. And I've failed a lot with them, but now I'm finding ways that I have become, I have learned how to love. And it's one of the things that a good education should teach you one thing. Doesn't matter what field of study it's in. A good education should always teach you how much you have yet to learn. The people that should scare us amongst the educated are the ones who think they know it all because of their education. A good education should always show us how much further we have yet to go along that route, along that discipline, along that body of knowledge. As disciples of Jesus, there's no room to be arrogant. There's only room to become more and more humble, more and more recognizing the need we have to depend on God, to learn the way of Jesus. And so this morning, if you either in previous Sundays or if there's something that's within you going, I can't measure up, I don't measure up, I want you to stop and remind yourself and just say, praise God, Jesus, you measured up for me. Holy Spirit, teach me the way of Jesus. So, we're actually going to look at a passage this morning that addresses some of that, say, performance-based acceptance. Is God looking for us to achieve a certain standard before He will accept us as a disciple, or that we will be a quote-unquote good Christian? We're apprentices. I'm learning to love God and love others. And I'm just going to go right into our text this morning. It's going to be on the screen, but I encourage you to turn to Luke 10. The screen's going to have from the New International Version. You may have a different version that's great. But this is the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. And I'm going to go largely verse by verse and just start breaking this down because, again, the more familiar a passage is to us, sometimes the more we can miss. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. This is kind of actually, here's a little cultural note. In Jesus' day, rabbis would sit to teach, and if a student or if someone was wanting to ask a question in respect to the teacher, they would stand. Some of you grew up in a culture where you would still do that in school, right? You'd sit at your desk, but if you had a question, you would, you know, raise your hand, and then you would stand to give the question. In Jesus' culture, that was a mark of honor to stand to give a question to a rabbi, to a teacher. Teacher, this expert in the law, your translation might have a lawyer. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, can anyone see the problem with this question right from the start? How do most inheritances come? Now, in fact, in Jesus' culture, all inheritances would have come in the way that we would be used to. You know, when you receive an inheritance, it's because someone in your family has died and left you an inheritance. What do you do to gain an inheritance? Actually, you don't do anything. You're just in relation with the one who is giving it. But here's the question. He goes, teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Some translations have that he's wanting to, you know, you have here, he's wanting to test Jesus, or he's wanting to try to trap Jesus, some translations have. He's trying to put Jesus into a position where, well, lay out, what are the qualifications? What do I have to do to gain God's favor? Pharisees in Jesus' day debated what laws had to be followed and what laws didn't have to be followed, or which ones were more important than others. We do that same thing often, right? I do this. God cares more that I do this than if I don't do that. Look at verse 26. Jesus flips the question on him, which was perfectly acceptable for a rabbi to do, by the way. Is what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? Jesus is going, well, what are the requirements you see? How do you understand the law? If we're going to get into debate over this, well, let me know your starting position, is essentially what Jesus is saying. The lawyer, verse 27. The lawyer answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, Deuteronomy 6:5, and love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18, actually the second half of that verse. This same formula, this same statement is found also in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, but it's not the lawyer who says it. It's Jesus. See, this is not something that Jesus just said once. This is something that was part of Jesus' teaching. So, you know, is the lawyer agreeing with it, or is the lawyer trying to take this further and trap Jesus in what Jesus is saying? Well, either way, what the lawyer has done is, in a sense, as we'll see, he's trapped himself. See, the question started was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is the list of things, what is the criteria that I have to achieve, that I have to earn in order to deserve, gain, that inheritance of eternal life? The lawyer's answer is not a list. Love God, love others is not really a list of what you have to do. That's an open-ended lifestyle. And so Jesus, verse 28, he affirms the lawyer's answer. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Now, see, here's where the trap is. That Jesus has sprung back onto this religious expert in the law. Love God, love others. That's an everyday command. It's constant. It's ongoing. It's not, well, you need to give so much. Oh, well, I've given up to that. Now I'm done that. Now I can go on to the next. I mean, there's no end to the call to love. You know, I don't show love to my wife and family today and go, oh, now I'm good for 3 days. I can wait till Thursday before I have to, you know, show them any love and respect again. Right? Love is, it's constant. It's ongoing. See, Jesus is affirming the man's answer, but not his approach. You can't approach inheriting eternal life through a list of to-dos. I mean, because here's what Jesus goes here. Oh, love God, love others. You've read it right. Do that and you'll live. Verse 29. The lawyer doesn't like his own answer. He wanted to justify himself. He recognized, I can't fulfill all that. Now, love God. Most of us religious people, we have no issues with believing that we love God. I mean, after all, you're here. Isn't that a sign of your love and devotion to God? You do other things. I mean, you give and you serve and you know, you live a good life and you do these things. Religious people never have an issue of understanding or thinking that they have any issues loving God. It's loving our neighbor where we start getting into murky understandings. Or we recognize at least that we struggle to love at least some people. So here's the Lord going, well, who is my neighbor? See, if I can put a limit on who I have to love, then maybe I've still got a shot at gaining that inheritance, of performing well enough for God. See, the list of who my neighbor is isn't all that long. Then I got a shot. Now, in Jesus' day, rabbis talked about who neighbor was. And they basically came to a consensus that all Jews were to be considered neighbors. They debated on whether Gentile converts to Judaism should be considered neighbors or not. They weren't sure. Some said yes, some said no, you have to wait 3 generations until it's really taken a hold in that family line, and then they become Jewish. Others said, no, as soon as they've converted, then they're neighbors. There was the debate. But they were all the rabbis of Jesus' day, and for the 200 years before, were clear on one thing. Gentiles were not neighbors. In fact, Jewish writings of the era preceding Jesus were quite clear. If you see a Gentile, Jews were taught, do no harm to them, but don't help them. They can be on the edge of death. Don't help them. Don't hurt them. Don't make it worse. But God does not call you to help them. So instead of giving a direct answer to this question, Jesus tells a story. Most of you have already heard and known the story. You know what's coming, right? It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you this is your first time ever in church, you probably have heard that phrase, Good Samaritan. If you never knew where that phrase came from, here's the story. It came from Jesus. So let's look at this. Again, largely verse by verse. Verse 30, the beginning. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. This road, many of you may know this already. Again, this was a well-known road. In fact, historical records show that into the mid-1800s, this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, a 17-mile stretch, was consistently known for being horrible for robbers. There's records of Roman generals that sent soldiers in to clear out nests of robbers. In the Middle Ages, crusaders actually built waypoints, fortified waypoints along this road to protect travelers. Even until, again, the mid-1800s, this was a dangerous road to travel. So Jesus' audience, some of them may have actually either experienced or they may have known people who were robbed on this road. Now, some of your translations may actually add something into this verse. Some translations add, a Jewish man was going. It's not in the original text. It's not in what Jesus said. But culturally, it's very strongly inferred. That's how Jesus' audience would have just naturally understood that a Jewish man is traveling this road, fell into the hands of robbers, he's stripped naked and left half dead. Now, in Jesus' day, half dead is actually a category. The rabbinic teachings on dealing with corpses, with dead bodies, was very important. The cleanliness laws, if you touched a corpse, you were considered unclean. And so Jewish rabbis actually created a category, which is the exact word that Jesus used here, of half dead. It spoke of someone who was unconscious, unable to speak, unable to communicate in any way, on the edge of death, but not dead yet. And so when Jesus says they left him half dead, Jesus' audience here, especially this lawyer, would have known Jesus is talking about this guy is on the edge of death, but he's not dead. Also in Jesus' culture, there's two main ways you identified who a person was if you didn't know them, a stranger. You identified them by their clothing, and you identified them by their accent. So you knew, because many speak Aramaic. Were they from this region? Were they Gentile? Were they Samaritan? Were they, a Babylonian Jew? Were they from Jerusalem? Were they from Egypt? Clothing and accent were the two primary ways of identifying who a person was. Notice here, neither of those are available. He's been stripped naked, and he's half dead. He's unconscious. He can't speak. Now, before we continue the story, I need to add one more further historical tidbit. For 200 years, the religious teachers of Israel had been teaching this, which is reflected in a book. It's called the Book of Sirach. It's a book of wisdom sayings and things that were not considered scripture, but they were considered holy writings. They were things that they reflected in and added to the meaning and helped you understand the meaning of scripture. This is from the Book of Sirach, written, again, almost 200 years before Jesus. If you do a good turn, you do a good deed, know for whom you are doing it, and your good deeds will not go to waste. Do good to a humble man, give nothing to a godless man. Refuse him bread, do not give him any. It might make him stronger than you are. Then you would be repaid evil twice over for all the good you had done him. For the Most High detests sinners and will repay the wicked with a vengeance. Give help to the good man and do not go to the help of a sinner. This is the culture of Judaism that Jesus is teaching in. Jews were taught, help other Jews. But this man left stripped naked and half dead on the road. How would one ever know if he was Jewish? I'm just trying to help you enter into the tension of the story that this lawyer and the audience would have been experiencing. Verses 31 and 32. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Why on the other side? Wouldn't you at least go close, you'd think, to see? Well, let's start with the priest. Priest someone who would have served at the temple 2 weeks out of the year, part of that rotation of priests like Zechariah, if you remember from the account of the birth of Jesus. Coming from Jerusalem, priests were expected to keep themselves ritually or ceremonially clean. Jewish tradition taught priests they were not to go within 4 cubits, 6-7 feet, of a dead body. Because if they become unclean, if this priest would have become unclean, he has all sorts of issues to deal with. He then has to go back to the temple. He has to tell his fellow priests that he has become unclean. He has a week long of purification rituals to go through. That would have been quite costly. He would have had to find a red heifer. There's also the threat that as a priest, he could have been killed by his fellow priests. Because the strongest way the priests were culturally taught to keep themselves free of sin was to avoid anything that was ceremonially or ritually unclean, which included Gentiles and corpses. This guy's half dead. The only way that he'd be able to go and see if this guy was actually dead or only half dead was to go within 4 cubits. See, in Jesus' day, the purity laws were unconditional. You did not break them for any reason. The call to love was conditional. Jews, not Gentiles. So Jesus' audience, especially this lawyer, were going, see, we hear this and go, what? This priest is, what a horrible guy. What a horrible person. He doesn't go to look and to help. He doesn't look to see. He passes by on the other side. What? We might say, what a jerk. Jesus' audience would have been going, absolutely, that's what this priest should have done. And the Levite, not a priest, more like a temple assistant. So maybe in like this, cultural terms, someone in my position as a pastor might be kind of akin to the priest, and Martin would be the Levite, someone who assisted in worship. So I've gone by down the road, and I can't go close, because as a priest, I can't go close. Now Martin, he doesn't have the same level of regulations upon him as I do. But maybe he saw my example, I don't know. But again, the purity, that you don't make yourself unclean. You have to go through all these rituals, and then you're also kind of shamed to the community. Because you have to announce that you're unclean, because until you've been cleansed, no one in your family can even touch you. Because you're now unclean, and it's contagious. And so rather than risk to see if there's something that could be done, and again, culturally, Jesus' audience would have gone, well, of course the Levite passes by to the other side. He's got too much to lose. Now, most of us know who the third person in the story coming along the road is. I want to tell you that Jesus' audience would have expected just a regular Jewish layperson to be the next one. But that's not who Jesus chose. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. Compassion, the word there in the Greek, is he's had like a gut-wrenching just pull towards this person who was in need. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. Verse 35, the next day he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Lots of little stuff in here again. Most of us likely know that Jews and Samaritans, they didn't get along that well. It started back almost 700 years before Jesus, when the superpower of that time, Assyria, conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, scattered them throughout their empire, and then brought other peoples, and the purity of the pursuit of God just got completely lost. And the 10 tribes were considered by the Jews, who they got the name from the nation of Judah in the south, the 2 remaining tribes, they're viewed as half-breeds. They really weren't true Jews. And so the Jewish people wouldn't let Samaritans go into the temple courts. They had to be out with the Gentiles. And so the Samaritans really didn't appreciate this treatment. It led to all sorts of acts of hostility, including one where, well, the Samaritans set up their own version of the temple on a place called Mount Gerizim. And about 150 years before Jesus, the nation of Judah, the Jews gained some political and military freedom, and they destroyed that temple because they viewed it as, well, that's heresy. That's false worship. That's worse than just setting up an idol. You're setting up a false temple, and they destroyed it. Samaritans weren't too happy with that. A few years before Jesus taught this, Samaritans had snuck into the temple grounds and littered human bones all in the temple court. Remember, cleanliness laws? Dead things? Jews and Samaritans really didn't get along that well. What? I also found this one out this week. After that event where the Samaritans spread the bones all around, for the next number of years, including when Jesus would have taught this, in the temple, Jews regularly prayed to God daily, asking God, do not allow a Samaritan to receive eternal life. What in the world is Jesus doing making a Samaritan the hero of this story? Right now, as soon as Jesus would have said the words, now a Samaritan, silence would have gone through that audience. Jesus is exposing the bitter hatred, the deep unwillingness to love a particular group of people within the hearts of his audience. The hatred went so deep, the reference to oil and wine, which would have been how you would have healed a wound in those days. Pharisees taught that it was unlawful to receive oil and wine from a Samaritan, even for the healing of your wounds. If you didn't have a choice, it was done to you against your will, so to speak, you had to pay a tithe on that oil and wine just to purify it, just to cleanse it and cleanse yourself. Otherwise, you were to be considered unclean, because anything that touched a Samaritan or came from a Samaritan was spiritually filthy. So the Samaritan, he's not just the hero. I mean, I had always thought up until this week that the bravery of the Samaritan, so to speak, was in stopping on this road known for robbers to take time to heal this man's wounds and to, put him on his donkey and then take him, further along the road, that the bravery was in stopping. I found out this week in my reading and research that culturally, that was the least brave thing this Samaritan did in how Jesus tells this story. It may be hard for us to understand this, but in Jesus' culture, and in a lot of cultures still around the world, when the Samaritan brings this wounded man to the inn, culturally, the assumption would have been that the Samaritan had something to do with this man's wounds and injury. Because he's the only person that people know is connected to this guy. The Samaritan is taking a risk, bringing him to the inn. Now, inns in Jesus' day also were not like the Holiday Inn or the Marriott. To give you an idea of the reputation of inns, the Aramaic word for prostitute literally was woman who ran an inn. This is the reputation of inns in Jesus' day. If you remember at the end of last year on hospitality, culturally, you stayed with family or you stayed with someone who was close to you. You didn't stay at an inn unless you really had to. Culturally, if you didn't pay your bill, you were thrown into slavery. That's why this Samaritan pays 2 coins that was worth about 2 weeks' stay and says, if there's any more, I'm good for it. I will pay for it. I will take the place. If there's going to be any punishment, I'm putting my life on the line. And he stays with this man overnight. Again, culturally, the author who kind of pointed this out said the closest comparison he could make would be, think of the Wild West. You know, the time when the U.S. was going through and settling the West, and it's in the middle of all the skirmishes and wars with Native Americans. He said, what Jesus is saying here, if you transported the same event into, you know, the era of the Wild West, it would be a Native American carrying on his horse a U.S. soldier that had been shot in the back by 2 arrows, taking him to an inn and staying with him in that town overnight. How many would think that that guy might not make it out of that town the next day? I mean, that's a dangerous proposition. Yet this is what Jesus has the Samaritan doing. I mean, the Samaritan, he makes good for all of the ills done to this man. The priest and the Levite left him for dead. He stops, heals his wounds, or starts bandaging them, puts them on his animal, and takes him to safety. The robbers had taken all of his clothes, and here's the Samaritan giving him shelter, providing for him. So let's see the end of the dialogue now between Jesus and this religious expert in the law. Verse 36. Jesus asked this guy a question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Verse 37. The expert in law replied, he couldn't even say Samaritan, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. See, the lawyer asked the question, who is my neighbor? In other words, he asked, who do I have to love? Jesus, in his story, exposes a lot of stuff, but in the essence, he's flipping, going, love does not ask, who is my neighbor? Love asks, who can I be a neighbor to? See, the priest and the Levite, they wanted to put a limit. Who do I have to love? Who is my neighbor? Not recognizing that love doesn't look to put limits on. Love says, who can I be a neighbor to? Jesus taught that his followers are to love even their enemies. Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, that doesn't matter. Even when it may cost us. Rick Warren, I just had a friend of mine who posted it on Facebook this week. Rick Warren is quoted as asking this question. Are you willing to risk your reputation with Christians in order to reach people you disagree with for Christ? the priest and the Levite would have answered that question, no. The Samaritan, he doesn't know if the guy laying on the road is Jewish or Gentile or who this guy is. Culturally, he actually was even putting himself at risk that this guy's family that he's helping might think that he had something to do with it and they might come after him. Love does not ask, who is my neighbor? How far can I go and then it's enough? Love asks, who can I be a neighbor to? Who is in need around me? And that could be tangible needs, like something material or financial. It could be relational. Who just needs a friend today? Who needs someone to come alongside them and sit down with them at the lunch table at work? Or who's in my building that I just know is alone? Who needs a friend? Who can I be a neighbor to today? As followers of Jesus, who do we know around us that have spiritual needs? They need to experience forgiveness. They need to be shown an example of grace. They need to hear that God loves them. What is the example of Jesus? What kind of love has Jesus shown us? Jesus has risked rejection. He went to the cross. He took a penalty that was due us. Jesus is pictured by this Good Samaritan. That statement, I am learning to love God and love others. I read the parable of the Good Samaritan and learning how much the Samaritan risked and how far the Samaritan went to show love to this person. He had no idea, friend, enemy, didn't know what the consequences may be. That was irrelevant. He just, in a way, again, Jesus asks the question, he flips it. It's not, who is my neighbor? Jesus goes, who was a neighbor? Sometimes for us, I think as Christians, we go, well, there's just so much need. There's so much. I can't change the world. What can I do? What difference would my love make in the life of another? I think every one of us has had times where someone has done something for us that they may have felt was really small or insignificant. It could be bringing a meal. It could be a phone call. It could be writing a note. It could be an invitation to an event or a meal or just something that we don't even necessarily think twice about it. It's just almost natural. Why wouldn't we? And yet we find out later, or you've had someone do that to you, and it just meant the world at that moment. You felt loved. You felt cared for. You felt respected. You felt, in that moment, like you were the world to them. They just changed the whole outlook on your day. I am learning to love God and love others. We're not going to be perfect at it. But can I encourage us, try an experiment for this week. Every day. Just ask yourself, who can I be a neighbor to today? And just look for needs that are around you. They might be big and you go, I can't meet all that. Don't try to meet the whole need. Be a neighbor. Bring something. You may not be able to change what's going on in their life, but you can come alongside and be a listening ear or a soft shoulder. Or you may know someone that they're feeling pretty alone. And you can spend an hour and you can change their whole week. Who can I be a neighbor to today? I believe the more we ask ourselves that question, the more we will hear the Holy Spirit speak to us, the more we will see around us, and the more we will learn to love God and love others. Because we'll just be cooperating with what the Holy Spirit is looking to do in us and around us and in those around us to the glory of our Lord and Savior. Let's stand and pray as we close. Father God, you have given us example after example after example of your deep, measureless love for us. Holy Spirit, would you fill us with that love, that, to play on Martin's analogy, that we would leak in good ways, that we would leak out your love, that we would be overflowing, that we would be moved by your love to see the needs you know are around us, even the ones that maybe our physical eyes can't see. But Holy Spirit, you can guide our hearts and our minds and our spirits to see the needs that are just under the surface. Holy Spirit, thank you that one of the fruits of your presence in our life is love. So just guide us, remind us. Father God, just prompt us just to continue to fall in love with you more and more, that we would have more of you, Lord Jesus. And that because of that, we would show more of you. Holy Spirit, prompt us to consider who we might be looking to exclude and say, well, they're not my neighbor. I don't need to. And help us to change our minds, that we would just begin or continue and strengthen in asking, who can I be a neighbor to? And trusting you, Holy Spirit, to guide us and lead us and empower us to take steps to be that neighbor and to come alongside. Father, may you be glorified in us and through us by your love for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you go this week, let's be neighbors.